happen at the Feast of Pentecost. How many days after Passover is Pentecost? 50 days. So he's been ministering with them for 40 days. So I'll do some simple math. How long do they have to wait? 10 days. 10 days. But do they know that? They have no idea. He just says, stay in Jerusalem until you receive the promise of the Holy Spirit. So apparently, if they could think through this, they'd say, well, all right, we got to stay put in Jerusalem. At some point in the undetermined future, Jesus is going to send this Holy Spirit. And since he tells us to wait in Jerusalem until then, we must be able to tell when the Holy Spirit has come. It's going to be obvious to us. Otherwise, we wouldn't know when we're allowed to go. And so we just have to wait. That's the promise of power. Now, we're not trying to talk about some mystical, magical power. When I talk about power, Jesus defines what the power is going to accomplish. He's going to do that in the next section here. But right now, he's pointing them backwards to the promises that he made about it. And I find this section, these little verses, interesting. Because he says, stay in Jerusalem, don't depart from Jerusalem, wait for the promise of the Father, which he said you heard from me. Now, I want you to read the next statement and tell me who actually said that statement. When you read, John baptized you with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Who actually said those words? John the Baptist did. This is when the Pharisees came to John the Baptist and they said, are you the Messiah? And he said, no. And they said, well, then why are you baptizing people? And he said, well, I'll tell you the truth. I'm baptizing you with water, but there's one coming after me whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit. But because John is a prophet of God, Jesus is saying, look, who actually told you that? I told you that. I told you that through my prophet John. So when John was speaking that, it's the same as if I spoke. How do we, when we look at the scriptures, who wrote them? The Holy Spirit wrote them, right? Who wrote the book of Acts? You can say with complete honesty, both Luke wrote them and the Holy Spirit wrote them. So Luke, yes, he did his research. Yes, he wrote it. Yes, it bears all the marks of Lucan authorship with all that means about style and vocabulary and things. But ultimately, where did this message come from? It didn't come from Luke. It came from the Holy Spirit. And Jesus is pointing those things out here. When John told you that, he was giving you a promise. The Messiah will come and baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Just like John was immersing people in water, the Messiah is going to immerse people in the Holy Spirit. That is going to happen. You heard that. That's a promise. Jesus spoke about the Holy Spirit on other occasions. He talked about how the Holy Spirit would be a comforter, how the Holy Spirit would be a teacher, how the Holy Spirit would be an empowerer of the things that Jesus wanted the disciples to do. And so now he's telling them, right before he goes into heaven, he's telling them, it's coming soon. Wait, it won't be many days. And so this is the promise of power. Well, in the meantime, he's also going to give them a promise of a present purpose. There's something you are supposed to be accomplishing. So, verse 6, when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Now, sometimes we look at the disciples and we say, oh, oy vey, you disciples, you're always worried about this kingdom. Now, what's with you guys? You want to jump right into the next age of the world. Anybody ever accused you of being so heavenly minded you're no earthly good? It's not possible, by the way. If you're heavenly minded, you're going to be lots of earthly good. If you're truly heavenly minded. Now, if all you're wanting is to escape here and get there, then yeah, you might be a drag. But if you're truly heavenly minded, if you're setting your mind on things that are above, that involves a lot of responsibility and opportunity right now, doesn't it? Well, the disciples, we look at them and say, what? Why are you talking about the kingdom? Think back to our scripture passage that Eldon read for us this morning. Joel says, in the latter days, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your young men shall dream dreams. I'm misquoting it there, I realize. Your old men shall dream dreams. But he says, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and it shall come to pass that whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit in Joel chapter 2, verse 28-29, is immediately followed in Joel chapter 3 verse 1 by talk of the kingdom. Because, turn back there, let's go ahead and look at that. If you can find Joel again, I know some of we struggle to find Joel. If you guys are like me, I'm not very good at finding those minor prophets. If you have my Bible, it's on page 762. If you don't, that doesn't matter at all. Joel chapter 28, which we read this morning. It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit. So there's the talk of the Holy Spirit's coming. Why do the disciples jump to the kingdom? Look at the next verse. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. Verse chapter 3, verse 1. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and I will enter into judgment with them there on behalf of my people and my heritage Israel. Why do the disciples jump to this question about the kingdom? Because in the prophetic scriptures of the Old Testament, very often the coming of the Spirit and the restoration of the kingdom are presented right next to each other. And so Jesus is talking about the coming of the Spirit. Joel chapter 28, 29, or sorry, Joel 2:28-29. And the disciples automatically think, well, the next thing in there is the judgment of the nations. Is that what's coming, Lord? Is this the time that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Are you going to judge the heathen nations and restore us to our proper place? It's not a crazy out-of-the-line question. But notice Jesus' answer. Verse 7, he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by His own authority. In other words, that's not your prerogative to know. That's not your domain. That's not your responsibility. You don't need to know that. Could ask Dan. He served on a submarine. Were you ever put in a situation where they said that's on a need-to-know basis? Yeah. And how often did you need to know? Not very. There are many things to which God delegates authorities and responsibilities. All right. Governments have got a point of authority. Parents have got a point of authority. The church has got a point of authority. Employers even have got a point of authority. We have to understand that all authority is delegated. There is only one ultimate supreme authority, and that's God. Nobody else has intrinsic authority. Everybody else has to have that authority granted to them. And so what Jesus is saying here is that, look, people, knowledge of the future is not within our realm of authority. It doesn't belong to us. Don't try to take it. How often have people in the church spent loads and loads of time both in study and in teaching trying to convince us that they know when the end is coming? When Jesus has very clearly on several occasions said, we don't know that, nor do we need to. Somebody asked Martin Luther one time, if you knew the end were coming tomorrow, what would you do? And what would we do? We'd say, well, you know what? Maybe I'd clean my house. Maybe I'd really start getting serious about this whole faith in Christ thing, right? Martin Luther had a great answer to it. You know what he said? He said, I would plant a tree. I would do something that, normally speaking, would not bear fruit for years and years and years. Because what he was communicating there was, I would continue doing exactly what I'm supposed to be doing right now. Why is it God doesn't tell us the future? Well, sometimes he does. But why is it, normally speaking, God doesn't tell us what's going to happen? Because he wants us to be faithful with what we know to do right now until he changes things. Isaiah chapter 46, verses 9 and 10 are some great verses on this concept of knowing the future. Remembering the former things of old, I am God, there is no other. I am God. There is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel will stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Certain knowledge of the future is God's prerogative and nobody else's. Sometimes we can make good guesses, but we don't know. God's purposes for history will stand. He will accomplish what he has set out to do. That's part of his right as being God. And so Jesus is telling the disciples here, you don't need to know that. I'm going to tell you what I want you to do so that you can be faithful with it until that time comes. He doesn't deny that it's going to happen, because we know there is going to come a point when Jesus will return and the end times events described in the prophecies will unfold. But until then, what does he want you to do? After telling them, that's not your business, you don't need to know that, in verse 7. Then in verse 8 he says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. What does he want us to be doing until the end comes? Be his witnesses. Now he's already told us that there is empowerment for that task coming. And he reiterates that again here. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. That's not the same concept of power as what he just said about the Father. Okay, the Father has fixed the times and seasons by his own authority. It's not talking about the same idea there. You're not going to get the power to tell the future when the Holy Spirit comes. You're going to receive empowerment for the task that I'm giving you. You know, very often in Scripture, when it talks about the Holy Spirit coming upon somebody, it's empowerment for a task. It's empowerment to accomplish something that you've set out to do. And so here we have, as Christ is outlining the purpose that he wants his disciples to be accomplishing until he comes back, he tells them, here is the enablement to be able to do that. You going to be able to accomplish this mission of being my witness by your own creativity? No. By your own energetic output? No. This is going to be something that has to be accomplished by the empowerment of the Holy Spirit. You will receive the ability to accomplish this task when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You want an interesting study sometime. If you have a Bible program, you can do this. If you have, you know, if you're old school and you want to pull out your Strong's Concordance and flip to it and look up every reference to the Holy Spirit throughout the Scripture. So great study. Take you a long time, actually. There's 50-some references to him in the book of Acts alone. Several hundred throughout the New Testament. Here's just a real quick rundown of some of the things. This is by no means exhaustive, but some of the things that the Holy Spirit accomplishes in the New Testament alone. Matthew 1:18, he causes Mary to conceive in the virgin birth. Matthew 3:11, he's promised to baptize believers. Matthew 3:16, he descends upon Jesus at the baptism, empowering him for his work. Isn't that an interesting thought? The Son of God needed the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to accomplish his earthly mission. Okay. Matthew 4:1, he leads Jesus into the wilderness to be tempted. Matthew 10:20, he promises to give the right words to speak in a time of need. Matthew 12:28, he empowers Jesus to cast out demons. Matthew 22:43, we find out it's the Holy Spirit that inspired David to write the Psalms. Matthew 28:19, we're baptized in his name. So we're committed to his teaching and leading. Luke 1, he was empowering John the Baptist. Luke 1:67, he moved John to prophecy. He moved Zechariah to prophesy regarding John the Baptist. In Luke 11, he's a gift from the Father. John 3:6, he births anew the believer. In John 6:63, he gives life. John 7:39, he's given after Jesus is glorified. John 14:17, he's the Spirit of truth. 14:26, he's a teacher. 15:26, he bears witness to Christ. 16:13, he guides us to the truth about Jesus. In Acts 2:33, he's the source of spiritual gifts. Romans 1:9, he raised Jesus from the dead. Romans 5:5, he communicates God's love to us. Romans 8:2, by the way, treasure trove of information about the Holy Spirit and his functioning in this age. Romans 8. He sets us free from the law of sin and death. He sets us, or he enables us to accomplish the righteous intent of the law. He sets our mind on spiritual things, which leads to life and peace. He is a sign of belonging to Christ. In other words, you have the Spirit, you're Christ's. You don't have the Spirit, you're not Christ's. He enables us to put to death the deeds of the flesh. He leads us as sons of God. He assures us of our adoption. He prays for us according to the will of God. And the rest of the New, that's only up through the book of Romans. The rest of the New Testament is filled with things the Holy Spirit accomplishes in the church. That's empowerment. That's what Christ has given us. Isn't it a wonder that he calls him a gift of the Father? And if you have put your faith in Christ, then the Holy Spirit dwells within you, and all of these empowerings are yours through the Holy Spirit. Now, Christ does tell us that this empowerment is an empowerment to accomplish a task. And what is that task? When the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you will be witnesses. So he's told the disciples, I'm not going to tell you when I'm coming back. But here's what I want you to be faithful with until I do get back. I want you to be witnesses to me. This is the statement of the purpose. This is the mission statement of the church. It's phrased in a slightly different way in Matthew chapter 28, with what we call the Great Commission. Go make disciples. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. Make disciples, be witnesses regarding me. So very specifically to the disciples who were gathered there, they were the ones who physically saw the Lord Jesus throughout his life and ministry. They saw the things that he did, the miracles he performed. They heard his teaching. They saw him killed. They saw him raised from the dead. They were to bear witness to that. To tell the world that those things happened. They did that in their preaching, and ultimately they did it by recording it in Scripture. So that their testimony continues to this day through this book. They saw Jesus live. They heard him speak. And now we see the same things when we read what they have written. Empowered by the Spirit, they're fulfilling that. We fulfill that same function every time we look into the Word and see the Lord Jesus, and it changes us. And then we can go out and tell other people. This is a mission not just for the 12 who are gathered there, it's a mission for every one of us. What is the church to be doing until Jesus gets back? Feeding the poor? That's part of it. Building buildings? Maybe in some cases. What defines the core purpose of the church? Being witnesses to Christ and what he's done. Making disciples. That's what the church is supposed to be doing until he gets back. If building a building helps a specific body of believers accomplish that purpose, then great. If feeding the poor helps them accomplish that purpose, then that's fantastic. We're going to get into feeding the poor a little bit later, by the way. But the core purpose is being witnesses to what Jesus has done. Now he gives us the scope. Where is this supposed to be happening? Well, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. This is the extent of the purpose. This list represents a progression, not only geographically, but also culturally. So you start in Jerusalem, a very specific geographical location. You move outwards from there to Judea. And then you move up north to Samaria, and then you move to the ends of the earth. It says literally the last places of the earth. But it's also a cultural progression, because as you move farther away from Jerusalem, you move farther away from Judaism. And all of that meant as far as dress and system of the society and the thinking of the people. We, in 21st century America, only bear a slight resemblance to what first century Judaism was. I think by testimony there's not too much Jewish blood among us, and so we represent the ends of the earth. And yet here we are, worshiping the carpenter of Galilee, who lived for us and who died for us, and it's because of the testimony that was born to us. Think back on that day when somebody told you about Christ and what that means. And how it began to change things. And whether it made a radical alteration in the direction your life was going. I know it did in my case. because somebody was fulfilling this purpose through the power of the Holy Spirit to bear witness to Christ, not only in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, but everywhere this message goes out. It changes lives. So the statement of the purpose is, be witnesses. The empowerment for the purpose is by the Holy Spirit. The extent of the purpose is everywhere. Is there anywhere the gospel shouldn't go? No. It's to go everywhere. Now, it's going to take the disciples a little while to recognize the full extent of this command, because they're going to wrestle when the gospel goes to Samaria. And some of them are going to question, wait a second, you mean God wants to save those Samaritans too? And then especially when it goes out to the Gentiles, there's going to be a portion of people saying, now wait a second, I mean, I know God loves them and all, but I don't think they can really be fully saved unless they become Jewish first. A huge controversy in Acts chapter 15, but I'll get ahead of myself there. So Christ has given us a promise of empowerment. He's told us what that empowerment is for by giving us a present purpose. And now he's going to tell us in these last portions how long that purpose is supposed to continue by giving us a promise of his return. Verse 9, when he said these things as they were looking on, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. What a strange experience this must have been for the disciples. To be standing there talking to the Lord Jesus and all of a sudden he just starts lifting up into the air. Now they had had the experience before where they were talking to Jesus and he disappeared. Several times throughout the resurrection accounts he would appear and disappear. Must be some empowerment in the resurrected body that can walk through walls and isn't quite bound by this physical world the same way we are. And yet at this point, he doesn't just disappear. He's making a statement here with this ascension of where he's going. And the fact that he's allowing them to see him ascend all the way until the cloud takes him out of their sight, he's making a statement that this is, I don't want to say permanent, but it's a semi-permanent arrangement. He's not coming back here very quickly. How long are we supposed to be bearing witness to him? Well, the disciples are standing there wondering about that. He's lifted up, the cloud takes him out of their sight, and then Jesus predicted that he would ascend several times throughout his earthly ministry. In Matthew 26, 64, he's on trial. And the Pharisees and the high priests are questioning him and trying to get him to condemn himself in his own words. And they finally say, are you the Christ, the Son of the living God? And he says, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power. What's he talking about there? He's referencing the ascension. He's referencing the fact that he will be seated at the right hand of the throne of God. In Ephesians 1, chapter 20, Paul describes Christ being seated at the Father's right hand and all the authority that that references. Above all other authority and power, and as the head of the church, the ascension is an important part of the message of Christ. He's not just some prophet that lived and died and then disappeared. When he ascended, it wasn't just so that he could escape this world. It's so that he could take his place seated at the right hand of God with authority, with power, and so that he could send the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 8, 1 through 2 also describes it as a place of ministry on our behalf. That because Christ is seated at the right hand of God as our high priest means that he is there ministering for us. He's interceding for us. He's working on our behalf. Isn't that a great place to know that our Lord is on our side? Well, this ascension, he did predict. He did tell the disciples it was happening, but they weren't quite ready for it. And so while he's lifted up out of their sight, verse 10 says, while they were gazing into heaven, and the statement there is written in such a way that this was going on for a while. So they're still standing there looking up into heaven, probably wondering, well, what's he doing? When's he coming back? And maybe you've had the experience of staring up into the sky at something you thought you saw there, just waiting for it. You know, I saw on the radio or the internet this last week that the International Space Station catches, this is funny stuff, they catch these pictures and people are always thinking it's an alien spacecraft. And so they say, you know, the International Space Station caught the picture of this UFO. Take a look. And then they cut the video feed. Of course, that insinuates that they're trying to cover it up, right? And so You look at the video and you stare at that white light. You say, I don't know, it kind of looks like the sun reflecting off a cloud to me. I don't know, it doesn't look like a UFO to me. But you stare at it and you stare at it trying to figure out what it is. Well, these disciples are staring up into heaven because obviously this is an extraordinary event, right? You don't normally see people just lift off the ground and ascend until a bright cloud takes them out of your vision. And so they're standing there looking up at the sky wondering what else is going on, but it's at this point that God has to send them a reminder. And so while they're standing there looking at it, and again, the communication is that they've been standing there for a while. Behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? Did you ever ask your kids why they did something? What was the answer? I don't know. I don't know. Well, why did we ask that question? We knew they were going to say, I don't know, so why did we ask the question? Because we want to get them to think about, why did you do that? We're trying to help our kids understand their own heart in doing things. Why did you punch your brother in the head? I mean, what did you think was going to happen other than him screaming and you getting in trouble? We want you to start thinking about these things. Well, the angels appear here, and they're going to try to gently direct the disciples. God loves to ask questions. And this isn't God, these are the angels here, but I think they have this message from the Lord. I want you to think about this. Why are you standing looking into heaven? And the disciples would stand there saying, I don't know. Why are we? We're waiting for him to come back. What did he tell you to do? Be my witnesses once the Holy Spirit comes. Until the Holy Spirit comes, what are you supposed to do? Well, we're supposed to wait in Jerusalem. Okay. Where are you standing? Well, I'm on the Mount of Olives. Okay. Is that in Jerusalem? Well, you know, it's just outside of Jerusalem. Okay, then, don't you think you ought to start shimmying yourself toward the city? This question is designed to show them there's no purpose in standing here. You've been given your marching orders. You've been given your instructions. Do them. Be faithful with what he gave you to do until he changes that. Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? Well, I guess there's really no reason. We're supposed to be doing something else, aren't we? Yes, you are. And now we're going to give you some instruction along with this. This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Old Testament prophecies also speak about the Lord setting his feet on the Mount of Olives and splitting in two and beginning the sequence of end times events and the setting up of the kingdom. Well, this statement from these angels gives the disciples this promise of return and the end termination of being witnesses. How long are we supposed to be witnesses? Until he comes back. Until he stops. Until he gives us a change of orders. Until then, the marching orders of the disciples of Christ are the same. Be witnesses to me. Whether you're in Jerusalem or Judea or Samaria or Mendota, Illinois, be witnesses. By the power of the Holy Spirit, be witnesses to Christ. And as Luke begins this book about the history of the church, he does so by explaining to us what it is the rest of the book is going to be describing. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11 gives this introduction and gives the church its marching orders, and the whole rest of the book is going to be the church fulfilling those marching orders. How did the church fulfill the command to be witnesses? Well, they did it very systematically. Well, no, not really. They sat down, they got together a game plan, they powwowed as leaders about the best strategy for targeting the people in Jerusalem. No. They followed the Holy Spirit. They preached the word. They preached the gospel. They bore witness to what Jesus did and said. So this section, which forms the introduction to the book of Acts, also gives a broad outline of church history. The gospel has indeed spread from Jerusalem to the end of the earth. It didn't do so through angelic presentation. God could have easily written the gospel in the clouds for everybody to see, but he didn't. He commissioned us to take it. And he has been working for the last 2,000 years through His Holy Spirit working in the lives of His saints in the church to spread the message, and He continues to do so today. So if the gospel is going to spread here in Mendota, we can't sit around and wait for the Holy Spirit to write it in the clouds, can we? Or to shake the earth. He's commissioned us to do it. We are in the uttermost parts of the earth, even though we're a civilized country. And yet here we are. Christ has planted you here. He put you in this place for a very good purpose for this time in your life, to bear witness to Him. Are you taking advantage of those opportunities to do so? Are you relying and seeking out the empowerment of the Holy Spirit to give you boldness, to explain it clearly? You know, allowing Him to work through you to spread that message to other people. That's our task. That's what the rest of the book of Acts will outline. And I know that if we continue to be faithful to the Word of God, it's what the history of Mendota Bible Church will look like. When it's all wrapped up, Christ comes back, and our job is done, hopefully we can look back and say we did what we were supposed to do. So Dan, I'm going to ask you to come up. We're going to close this morning. He's going to lead us in singing a song that sums up what we'd like to continue to commit to. Let it be said of us that the Lord